Chapter 3. Slivers on the Cross. Among the slivers are the assumptions of our culture that are hostile to the theology of the cross. In earlier times, it was common for people to consider life difficult. The further back we go in history, the more often we encounter in the writings of seers and sages the assumption that life's difficulties are rooted somehow in the interaction between God and man. Most people assumed that storms or plagues, famine and floods, all alike came from God or the gods in response to man's wickedness and as the punishment for man's sins. In the days, for example, of the Thirty Years' War in Germany, between 1618 and 1648, Lutheran pastors and theologians wrote prayers for rescue and deliverance from the scourge of the war that had come over Germany. They took it as a given that the war was the result of the indifference of so many to the Word of God. When the war was over, many were the hymns written and sung in Lutheran churches in thanksgiving to God for at last delivering his people from the scourge of the sword and the plagues that always accompanied the sword. Even in the midst of the war, the city of Ulm, surrounded by Catholic armies outside and devastated by plague and famine inside, held a special celebration. It was the 100-year anniversary of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession and the birthday of the Lutheran Church. The celebration was to thank God for the restoration of the gospel through the work of the Reformation, for which God's people were most grateful, even if they would soon perish in the war. Can anyone imagine such a thing happening today? It was not long after that war that the so-called and misnamed Age of Enlightenment began. Beginning in France in the 18th century, a new breed of philosophers arose who wanted to push God from the center stage and put man there instead. Voltaire, who died in 1778, and writers like him considered Christianity a hindrance to progress. They viewed faith in the Word as nothing more than superstition. Sadly, the corruption in much of the church at the time gave speed to the course of this new and militant unbelief. Contributing to the loss of confidence in the church was the cynical marriage of the altar and the throne after the Congress of Vienna in 1815. Rulers used the church as a means for keeping the masses quiet. The promise of heaven after death, in exchange for submission to powerful rulers and injustice in this life, was supposed to keep people from revolution. The declaration of Marxists and Leninists at the end of the century and in the early 20th century that religion was the opiate of the masses shocked no one. Quite to the contrary, that sentiment summed up fairly well the way that many viewed the church by the end of the 19th century. The advent of evolutionary theory as an alternative to the biblical record of creation increased both the number and the influence of ideologies opposed to the gospel. By the end of the 19th century, direct assaults on the Bible had become so common that the only arguments left in the scholarly world were between different schools of unbelief. Only a relative handful of scholars still defended the proposition that the Bible is the ultimate source of truth, verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore without error in all that it teaches. And they were dismissed as ignorant miscreants from a bygone age. Sadly, that rejection of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible has found a home within most church bodies that call themselves Christian. Books published even by some Lutheran publishing houses now compete with one another in advancing theories about the real source of the books of the Bible. They debate with one another over how many, if any, of the words attributed to Jesus in the Gospels actually were spoken by him. Some even wonder if he ever existed at all. If they concede his historical existence, they nevertheless have little use for his virgin birth, his death for the sins of the world, his resurrection, and his promise to return on the last day. They dismiss heaven and hell as notions held by pre-scientific people who were trying to make some sense out of life with notions that have no relevance for modern man. This supposedly scholarly rejection of the Bible and its God as the ultimate source of truth is assumed by now in every field of human endeavor. Therefore, it comes as no surprise that the role of God in nature and in the course of history rarely comes into the modern mind. The notion occurs to few that sickness or famine, war or storm, have God as the source and director who judges and blesses according to his own counsel. Sickness is caused by germs and viruses. Storms come from weather fronts. Earthquakes are the result of moving tectonic plates deep beneath the surface of land and sea, and nothing more. While all these findings about nature and natural law are very useful, they tell us nothing about the ultimate cause in nature. But very few people think about that. Few wonder at God's goodness and generosity in weather, storm, and tempest. Fewer still consider that God controls and rules over all these natural phenomena, also in judgment to punish the wicked and to call people to repentance. Instead, modern man has the same arrogance that ancient man had, ignoring the God who blesses and judges with his rule over nature. People still twist nature as best they can to their own ends and to the satisfaction of their own passions. Romans 1. In the social sciences, the recognized and leading authorities assume that human behavior likewise has only natural causes, causes that have nothing to do with sin, original or otherwise. Crimes come from a deprived environment, poor parenting skills, or substandard education. Get rid of poverty, improve child care, and spend enough on education, and we will get rid of most, if not all, criminal behavior. No one will deny that physical environment, family life, and education play an important role in social development. But even the best in all of these will not eliminate evil, crime, deviation, corruption, vice of every source. It is a wonder that anyone would think otherwise, given all the evidence of evil and perversity of every kind, also among the most privileged in society. So pervasive is the influence of unbelieving philosophy in both the natural and the social sciences that for many, even defining what it means to be human has become all but impossible. Many suppose that we are but a random conglomeration of genes, hormones, and electrical charges in the brain. These are said to be conditioned and programmed mechanically in such a way that the concepts of free will, morality, good and evil are impossible to define. What then is the difference between a human being and any animal? What is the difference between human and machine? The notions of morality and moral choice are an illusion if man is nothing more than a complex of electrical charges fixed in his nervous system. We are destined by our wiring to act as we do, whether that be as a heterosexual or homosexual, a hard worker or a sloth, a humanitarian or an axe murderer. Whether even the best social scientists, the best psychologists can substantially alter that wiring is very much open to question and the subject of debate. Death, too, becomes the victim of spin and propaganda in the culture that has lost even a hint of Christian mooring. Is death the end of all things, the ultimate proof of the meaninglessness of life? Or is it the beginning of some snowflake or sunbeam-like existence, as one popular funeral poem would have it? With either theory, people try to wish away death's horror. By one silly wish or another, they try to comfort the bereaved with a spin designed to remove death's sting. In the popular culture, people like to imagine that if we just eat right and exercise, we can postpone death indefinitely. Why anyone would want to postpone death if life is meaningless, or if its aftermath is in a sunbeam, is a question best left uninvestigated and unanswered. When death finally does threaten to overwhelm all our efforts to hold it at bay or to deny its reality, we will avoid the dying in hospitals and nursing homes so that we do not have to think about it. When death at length claims its prey, we will get a makeup artist to hide its horror in the casket. Quickly the funeral takes place, with the burial at a cemetery, out of sight and thus as much as possible out of mind. While many of the advances in our understanding of the world in which we live are useful, they do not advance in the least man's understanding of his fundamental problems, nor do they answer with a single syllable the questions that should rise up from the depths of human existence. Instead, advances in the natural sciences are offered as proof that we should look for truth alone where the natural sciences look for it, in the experiments that are the essence of the scientific method. Irrelevant and unanswerable are questions and problems that go beyond scientific inquiry. That man's fundamental problem is his relationship with God occurs to few. Most doubt that the basic questions, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going, have any reliable answers at all. And most of the rest consider such questions the business of unenlightened religious fanatics. Listen to them, and you will end up killing your neighbor in a religious war if your neighbor disagrees. It is better, therefore, to leave these matters uninvestigated. Thus Pontius Pilate's question, "What is truth?" has received one of two replies. Either there is no such thing as truth outside of the world of the natural sciences and mathematics, or if there is truth outside the scientific method, it is whatever I happen to think at the moment. About this latter kind of truth, I may change my mind tomorrow, and with that change, the truth changes. Nor is my truth necessarily your truth. Everyone's truth is uniquely his own, and no one has a right to say to another's truth, "I'm right, and therefore you must be wrong, and I'll show you why." What happens to faith in a world like ours? Faith in such a world is not formed by facts. People do not believe something because it is true, that is, because it corresponds to reality, to facts. Rather, something is true only because we believe it. Is there a God? Only if I believe there is. Is there a hell? Not unless I think so. Is there a heaven and a way to get there? There is a heaven, if I believe there is, and the way to the heaven of my own inventing is the way that I have planned to get there. In short, there is truth in the physical world that is subject to scientific investigation. In the metaphysical world, the world of the soul, of God, of the ultimate meaning and purpose of life after death, the only truth is the one I pick for myself. But what happens to modern man with this jelly in his soul when he suffers? If he is sick or in want, lonely or afraid, when he endures pain and loss and ultimately death? In part, these are all intended by God to point man away from himself, to motivate at least a search for ultimate realities. For most, however, that is not the response to suffering and the threat of death. The responses cover a wide range, from a stoic acceptance of faith to attempts at mindless escape in the fog of drugs, alcohol, pleasure, or even work. None of these satisfies, but that keeps no one from seeking satisfaction in them. The fact that all of them only serve to increase modern man's suspicion that life is pointless causes few to look elsewhere for answers to the basic problems of life and death. In fact, the more he fails in his search for peace and refuge, the more he seeks refuge in the same vanities that left him feeling empty in the first place. The famous prayer of St. Augustine in the Confessions would make it to the lips of almost no one, even if they had ever heard of it. St. Augustine prayed, "Thou, O Lord, hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Stranger still would be those most famous and comforting words from Psalm 73, 23-26. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But what does all this have to do with us? What does it have to do with those who proclaim and hear God's word, who believe it, and who strive to order their lives according to it? What does it have to do with the theology of the cross? We need to remember that we are also children of the age in which we live. We absorb more of its culture than we realize. Its threats may seem harmless to us because we have become so used to them, because we live with them every day. We live in an age that denies any kind of absolute truth and any kind of ultimate accountability. There is no accountability to God or even to one's own conscience once God has been dismissed as an irrelevant superstition of a bygone era. Without any accountability in the culture, society descends into a new barbarism. Little in our culture has even the outward trappings of decency that Christianity once lent it. The thin Christian veneer that used to overlay the culture kept the most crude and coarse expressions of our vile nature under wraps, but no more. To be sure, much that passed for Christian culture was little more than Puritan or Victorian respectability. To be sure, such respectability was often just a front for hypocrisy. Nevertheless, one may argue that some hypocrisy in the culture is better than honesty that boasts of its sins and wallows in the basest perversions of fallen nature. By comparison, old-fashioned hypocrisy would be a considerable step up. At the very least, in such a culture, a consideration of God's role in history and in the lives of individuals was not dismissed out of hand or considered the crutch of the intellectual cripple. So we pose the question yet again. How much of this culture have we made our own? With God removed almost entirely from the culture, it is all too easy also for us to reduce his role even in our lives to a role on the periphery. The commonly accepted culture puts slivers on the cross that we bear. The slivers are so sharp that we scarcely notice when they pierce our own souls. The devil sticks them into us with the skill of a good nurse inserting a needle. It is easier than ever to thoughtlessly adopt the relativism of our age. It is so easy that we may not even be aware of the removal of God to the edge of our existence and to a fringe corner of heart and soul. As products of our age, our souls can become callous to immorality. Mass media entertains us with material that teaches our youth that there is no such thing as innocence. We are merely animals. We have instincts that need to be satisfied and urges that are unhealthy to deny. The educational system says an essential amen. We evolved from some form of lower life, and as we have evolved biologically, so too we have evolved in our society, in our understanding of alternative lifestyles and alternative family structures. There is, in any case, no such thing as absolute truth outside of science and mathematics. There are only values, and these are all relative. Something has value only because I or someone else consider it valuable. Politicians like to boast of their support, for example, of family values, but they are very careful not to define the term. Each family is left to assume that it is its own family values that are being praised and supported. Few give the least thought to the simple fact that the term family values has no common definition. Its meaning ends at one's own front door. In religion, there are only faith traditions. Each of these has something to offer, and none of them possesses the final answer or absolute truth. Our goal should be the appreciation of every possible point of view. Embrace what you want and leave the rest. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Therefore, respect every point of view and take none of them too seriously. Every man is his own Bible. Each individual is his own ultimate source of truth. When such notions of our age first assaulted our souls, we were shocked and cringed and turned away. But gradually we get used to these things, and little by little habituation leads to embrace. Religion, morality, absolute truth, God, salvation, faith, all these are relegated to a small corner on Sunday morning or on some Sunday mornings. We even appreciate it when the service is shortened because the football game's kickoff is early this Sunday. How can a culture like that lead to anything but hedonism, the worship of pleasure? How can it end in anything but the mind and soul-numbing assumption that the only thing that is real is me and the moment? And that hedonism is by no means the province only of the pagan. The Christian is tempted so constantly to this same hedonism that he may not even notice the temptation anymore, much less realize that he has embraced it. In such a culture, it is very easy to escape the ultimate and only important realities, the realities of sin and grace, heaven and hell, the cross and the crown. We can hide from other people and our duty to serve them by marrying the internet. We can escape a sense of frustration in our lives by burying the self in music so loud that thinking is impossible. Or we can work so hard that there is no time to ponder the reason for all the work. We can get lost in mindless and endless recreational activities when work is no longer pleasant or possible. Should conscience nag, The philosophy of the day suggests that we may need counseling. The goal of such counseling will have nothing to do with sin and grace. It will be designed to help us conquer or dismiss conscience, to see it as an unhealthy voice of negative influences from our past. If the nagging of conscience continues, there is medication for it. Or, if we do not want or cannot get counseling, there is just more of the same rat race of work and entertainment to drown out the voice of conscience and to suffocate the soul. Yet again, we have to remember this. We are children of the age in which we live. All of these things have an impact on us. No one is immune to the loud and insistent assaults of the culture against the soul. Whether we are always aware of it or not, we absorb never-ending blows of our culture against the realities of truth and error, heaven and hell, God and the devil. How in such a culture can the voice of Christ penetrate the darkness and the filth? Who will hear his call to deny self, to bear the cross, to surrender one's own will, and to embrace the pain that accompanies the cross as good for the soul and a gift of God? The very nearness of these currents in the culture to our own bones and in our own soul threaten our hold on the gospel as well as the way in which we proclaim it. The world, so entirely addicted to the pleasure of the moment, is so alluring that we are tempted to let go of basic truths of the Bible in the interest of getting people to listen to any of it. We are tempted to make Christianity easy, painless, merely entertaining, for we fear that the call to the cross will put people off, offend them, send them running in the opposite direction. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 reminds us that the problem is not an entirely new one. The young man went away when Jesus made it clear that the cross, that self-denial, was the cost of discipleship. But in Jesus' day, Peter could still say, even with a lot of misunderstanding on his part, that he and the other disciples had left all to follow the Lord. Given the competition that the Lord has today, how many would rather go away with the rich young ruler than leave all to follow Jesus? How many would be left if Jesus said to us what he said to the rich young ruler? Too easily, we dismiss Jesus' words to the rich young ruler with the observation that Jesus spoke those words to one who worshipped his wealth, as though none among us would ever do such a thing. We correctly emphasize that the main point in the story, that salvation is a gift of grace. As such, it is impossible for us to accomplish and can only be accomplished for us by the God-man, Jesus Christ. The point, however, that the young ruler went away and thus by his love of his wealth forfeited the salvation Christ came to win for him, and that such a forfeiture can also happen to us, that point often gets lost or is ignored. To put it another way, we can end up covering over the cross of self-denial with a gospel that has become a pillow and a couch for the rich young ruler in each of us. The temptations of the culture to live for sensual satisfaction and to avoid the ultimate reason of our existence make it difficult to teach the theology of the cross, more difficult still to embrace it. The pressures of moral and metaphysical relativism offer an easy out for those who want to cling to at least some sins. The result is a smorgasbord Christianity, a little of this and a little of that, laws I think I can keep, and plenty of gospel as a cover for the sins that I cannot or do not want to let go of. Pastors and teachers then just want to be understanding. They do not want to drive people away. Besides that, the church needs to grow. People won't come if we expect too much of them. If they want to remain outwardly Christian, relatively Christian, they can always go someplace else where not so much is expected. Therefore, the application of the scriptures should not expect much, much less demand very much. Encourage people to do what we already know they are doing or what they can easily aim for. Never probe too deeply into the first commandment. Be content with superficial applications of commandments 4 through 7. The second commandment doesn't seem all that important, and the third commandment can be too controversial, too disruptive of our unity, especially if we take Luther's explanation in the Catechism seriously. The eighth commandment is too abstract, and the ninth and tenth commandments come too close to the first. So then, how will we recognize these slivers on the cross, and how will we counteract them? It may be that no one culture or age is any more resistant to the theology of the cross than any other. It may be that in each age, thinking Christians conclude that the end must be near, that things simply cannot get any worse. Many a church father thought that. Luther said it often. That the end is always nearer than it was is, of course, true. But the corollary that each age is accordingly more resistant to the gospel perhaps does not occur to us so quickly. What was the answer of the fathers to the inherent and natural resistance to the cross? What is the answer to that resistance fortified by assumptions in the culture that refuses even a consideration of the Bible's most important doctrines? What especially is the answer of a church in danger of becoming afraid of its own people because so many of its people have married enough of their culture to want nothing to do with the cross? It is the bold and unflinching answer of the Bible itself. That must be the answer. That is the only possible answer. In the face of our fears, we simply have to remind ourselves over and over again, faith is always a miracle which only God can accomplish. So too is the Christian life a miracle when it takes up the cross and follows him who carried it first and for us. It is the Word incarnate who speaks through his written word, speaks first to the heart and soul of pastors and teachers. Each pastor, each teacher must, simply must, go back to that Bible again and again, take it seriously, and let God do his work through it. As Jesus so often took the disciples aside and away from the crowd so that he could be the sole object of their attention, so he wants to take us aside. He wants, by means of word and sacrament, to rip us away from the world and our culture, to speak to us privately. What does Jesus say in Mark 8 about the cross? It is, as already noted, not optional. It is necessary. It is not something to be dreaded. It is something to be embraced. It is not imposed on the unwilling. It is a gift to those whose wills have been renewed by the gospel. Then the renewed, in love with the one who saved them by his cross and his word of the cross, become cross-bearers in the footsteps of the crucified and risen Savior. From cross-bearers, they become ambassadors who take his word to those entrusted to their care and to the world. They take it to those who want to hear and those who will refuse. They take it, trusting not in their own skill and cleverness, but in the Spirit's presence and power operating through that word. For those whom God has chosen, he will save through that word. The ambassador's care is not outward success, but faithfulness to the one who sent him and to his message. It's success in ripping still others out of the doom culture ripe for judgment is the business of the Spirit in his powerful word. For again, true faith is always a miracle. But what does Jesus have to say to those too timid to preach and teach his theology of the cross? God warned against spiritual laziness and indifference no more dramatically than in his words to Ezekiel. Could he have been clearer than he was in Ezekiel 3 and 33? There God reminded Ezekiel that the prophetic office was a serious one. If the prophet did not warn the sinner would die. But God would require his blood from the hand of the prophet who did not warn him. Indifferent prophets become the false prophets that God calls jackals among the ruins in chapter 13. They are those who, as God says in Ezekiel 13:10-14, lead my people astray, saying, peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash, therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, people will not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash, and will level it to the ground, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. The point is inescapable. A different kind of suffering comes to those who reject the cross of self-denial in favor of a gospel that is no gospel, a gospel aimed at pleasing people instead of pleasing God. Such people, such pastors and teachers, no matter how sincere their intentions, fear men more than they fear God. And it is God who promises them suffering. They will suffer God's wrath and his judgment because of their cowardice. Called to proclaim his law and his gospel, they proclaimed instead their own preferences or what they thought would please their hearers. When judgment comes, the shame of the coward is laid bare, and the foundation of his self-love instead of self-denial will be all too evident. To put it another way, such pastors and preachers became true children of their age, devotees of this adulterous and wicked generation. They made the cross so smooth and light that it would not hurt them at all, but rather be the key to an easy life and a popular ministry. St. Paul echoes God's words through Ezekiel when he calls the false teachers belly servers, or, as in the NIV, in its rendering of the passage, those who serve their own appetites, Romans 16:18. They cater not only to their own inclinations, but also to those of their hearers. They adapt the message to people's preferences, and so win them away from the cross, both the cross of Christ and the cross that Christ wants them to embrace. The subtle, perhaps even unrecognized goal is to win people for the preacher instead of for the cross of Christ. The goal becomes to win people for the ambassador rather than for the one who sent him. In Paul's day, the popular thing to preach was the legalism of the Judaizers. They appealed to those who wanted a salvation that they could achieve by their own effort. But no matter how zealously and how rigorously they interpreted and pursued the law, at bottom they were self-promoters. For whether recognized or not, that is always the alternative. Either Christ and his cross and patient bearing of our own cross after him, or self-promotion. St. Paul argues that there is no halfway point between the two. And the proof of it is this, those who reject the cross will inevitably end up persecuting those who embrace it. Paul makes that point very emphatically in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 and in Galatians 4 and 5. The Judaizers of Paul's day may be gone, but the quest for a following by a denial of the cross is still very much with us. In our day, the popular preacher may be the pulpit entertainer with the pop psychologist at his side. He may be the pseudo-philosopher or social scientist with the latest survey of what people really want to hear at the ready. Together, these may have all the appeal that the Judaizers had in Paul's day. For like the Judaizers, they make the man center of attention and the measure of all things. Their message may sound religious, but it is the broad and easy road. It has no more to do with Christ and his cross than a passing reference. It is as deep as the relativism on television and as empty as the thing as this, that things may be better tomorrow, that kind of counseling offered to the grieving soul or the one considering suicide. What it is not is the cross of Christ. What it is not is the call to the cross of discipleship. For such as those who preach that cross, and for those who faithfully carry it, they have only the persecution of contempt and ridicule, and often even anger. As in Paul's day, so in ours. It is hard to oppose that spirit and easy to be sucked into its orbit. Some may look for a non-existent halfway house between the cross and what ends up as mere self-promotion. They may persuade themselves that they will eventually get around to it, get around to the cross. Just now, however, is not the time. They may think that they can still hold on to Christ while letting go of doctrines in the Bible that many find offensive. The end result is the same. Christ's cross remains as a scandal and offense, and the cross of self-denial is reduced to the triviality of giving up something for Lent, or is dismissed altogether as psychotic masochism. But whether it is the Judaizer of Paul's day, the relativist and social Darwinian of our own day, or the equivocator who wants to find a place in our pulpit, the verdict of the crucified is the same. I don't know you. Matthew 25:12. It is the verdict of let him be eternally condemned. Galatians 1:8-9. Paul's words should echo and re-echo through the soul of the pastor who prepares to preach and teach that word as a faithful servant of Christ. Paul asked, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. And behind the words of Paul are those of the Lord to Isaiah. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. So the obstacles to preaching and teaching the theology of the cross are in the world and the culture that surround us and so easily finds a home within us. They infect like a virus and eat away like a cancer at our supposedly sophisticated civilization. And they find a home in our hearts to such an extent that we often do not even recognize the danger, the attack, the disease, the impending death. In pastors and teachers, the slivers on the cross may be fear and timidity before the world and even before the members of the congregation. They may be the slivers of laziness and indifference. So cleverly have these vices been inserted into the soul that the called worker has not even noticed them. He may become a robed worldling. He is comfortable with the world and does not want the bother of opposing the devil and the world in himself, much less in anyone else. The sliver on the cross may even be the noble-sounding goal of winning souls for Christ, but only with part of God's word, a word stripped of anything that might offend the flesh and therefore keep the church from growing fast enough. Precisely because we are children of our own times, it is often difficult to see these poison slivers in ourselves. And precisely because we are children of our own times, it is often difficult to resist them, even when we do recognize them. As we quench our thirsty souls with the water of life and feed on the living bread from heaven, who came down for us and won heaven by his cross, we need to hear the sad question of Christ, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Inspired by his gospel, the only possible answer for us should be the answer of Peter on one of his better days, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then we still must hear Jesus' answer, both so comforting and so filled with loving warning, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" John 6:67-70. More than ever, therefore, our pastors and teachers and the people who support them need to immerse themselves in the Word of God. That seems or should be so obvious, but again, because we are children of our age, so many things can crowd out that word, even when we are working with it. All the more reason to examine and re-examine ourselves daily, as Luther encourages us in the Catechism, so that the old man may be drowned and die, and the new man come forth to take up the cross and follow Jesus gladly. For what will it profit the pastor, the teacher, the person in the pew, if we gain the whole world and lose Christ? And what will we give our people in exchange for the warm embrace of Christ and the heaven he won for those who follow him under the cross? That such a message is so countercultural, so jarring to modern man, and to the modern man within each of us, makes it all the more important that we immerse ourselves in the message, that we marry it, and depart not a hair's breadth from it. For after all, is it not the pervasiveness, the all-around-us-all-the-time nature of relativism, that makes it such a threat to us and to our people? If the gospel could push out the poisonous sliver by being ever on our minds and in our hearts, then we would not be such easy prey for the isms of the day. Is that not exactly what St. Paul had in mind when he wrote, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Philippians 4:8-9. Does that not appeal to the Christian in us? Does it not make the whole prospect of denying self and bearing the cross appealing to the soul of the new man? Does it not help us to understand even what Jesus means when he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, Matthew 11:30. Hear the joy in the voice of one who had a Ph.D. in self-denial and cross-bearing, John the Baptist. With what great joy he confesses, "I am not the Christ," John 1:20. Can you perhaps see his joyful embracing of the cross when he declares, "He must become greater, I must become less," John 3:30. God be praised, you are not the Christ either. That's what those try to be who seek a following for themselves by compromising the truth of God's word. They want to be the saviors of the world. But there is only one Christ, and he has already accomplished our salvation. In love to him who thus loved us, we join in the procession of the faithful who have gone before us under the cross, for that is our goal too, that we do nothing but decrease as he increases through the faithful proclamation of all of his word. Once those of us who are pastors, teachers, and leaders in our congregations have begun the battle against the slivers on the cross that pierce us especially, then we need to consider an additional sliver on the cross of Christians in everyday life. It is a highly poisonous sliver indeed. It pierces the souls of young and old, of those in the pulpit no less than those in the pew. It is a sliver that is arguably more prevalent now than ever before. The very relativism of our day makes it so. It is an obstacle in Christian faith and life so common that we may scarcely recognize it. In ancient times, there was a word for it. The word was akidia or akidia. It is a Greek word. It means sloth or laziness of such a kind that the one afflicted knows what is right and true and good, but does not pursue it as it deserves to be pursued. He pursues it only half-heartedly, casually, in a bored and uninterested manner. Dante treats it brilliantly in the Purgatorio of the Divine Comedy, Canto 17-19. In his day, this akidia, this special kind of laziness, was considered such a danger to the soul that it was called one of the seven deadly sins. Luther often railed against this vice, and no more brilliantly than in his longer preface to the Large Catechism. In his comments on the third commandment in the Large Catechism, he also properly identified the sin and railed against it. He writes, "In the same way, those conceited spirits should also be punished, who, after they have heard a sermon or two, become sick and tired of it, and feel that they know it all and need no more instruction. This is precisely the sin that used to be numbered among the mortal sins and was called akidia, that is, laziness or weariness, a malignant, pernicious plague with which the devil bewitches and deceives many hearts, so that he may take us by surprise and stealthily take the word of God away again." While the Bible does not spend time on the term, it certainly deals with the malady. This special kind of spiritual laziness, together with pride, is, after all, at the root of the fall into sin. Adam and Eve knew what was right and true and good. God had told them. But when they fell, they did not treasure it or consider that its pursuit was what life is all about. Instead, they threw away holiness and righteousness and innocence, and embraced sin and death, mortality, alienation from God, in a word, unbelief. In the gospel, we see it in the parable of the talents, in the person of the lazy steward who buried his talent, Luke 19:20-24. We encounter a particularly virulent form of this dread spiritual disease in our day. It is as common as it is deadly, precisely because of the relativism of our day. It is so easy for our people to think that the truth they hear in church is just one truth among many, and one, therefore, that they need not actively embrace. The materialism of our day makes the matter all the more difficult. People have so many material distractions that keep the word from being the organizing principle of life. The gospel occupies only one of many cubbyholes in the mind and soul. Work, pleasure, family, friends, even the sports page may have bigger cubbyholes. The gifts of God, intended to remind us of his goodness and generosity, end up being ends in themselves. They cease being means to the end of grateful adoration and wholehearted commitment to Him and His Word. Those modern conveniences that make our lives easier and save time could free up energy and time that could be devoted to the Word and to a life of service. Instead, however, we so easily use them merely for transitory pleasure. The time saved goes to nothing more than accumulating still more stuff to enjoy. Would that we received all things with thanksgiving, enjoyed them with a pure heart, and then used them to deepen our life with Christ and in service to one another. Sins with no apparent consequences embolden this akidia. The ease with which we can sin and get away with it helps fill out the picture of slivers on the cross, slivers so sharp that we scarcely notice when they pierce and poison us. There are few, if any, social or civil sanctions against greed or immorality. And much that is vile these days can be hidden away on the internet or in creative bookkeeping. Couples live in sin before they are married, and their parents defend their behavior instead of, as was the case years ago, running to the pastor and insisting that he do something. So-called alternate lifestyles are considered just a reflection of different values. To object, much less to warn of God's wrath, is thought by many of our own members to be unloving and unchristian. Try to exercise Christian discipline in many a Lutheran school and learn of the relativism of angry parents who attack with Lutheran vigor, "What's the matter with you? Don't you people know about forgiveness?" They want to hear nothing about repentance, and still less about the consequences for sin. That Adam and Eve were forgiven, but never got back into the garden and ultimately died. That David suffered greatly after he was forgiven, receives no consideration from such people. Since they will not hear of such things, it is all but impossible to speak to them about these chastisements as loving gifts from a heavenly Father. It is all but impossible to share with them the virtues of the cross. And that exactly is the problem. Spiritual laziness that pursues the truth and godliness with insufficient vigor accepts sin and tries to defend it with the gospel. Forgiveness is used as a license to sin, and a wonderful and so sanctified-sounding way of escaping the cross. Should the conscience occasionally be troubled during the sermon, Reverend Sloth mounts the devil's pulpit and soothes away the trouble. "Don't be concerned about the sins," the sermon rebukes. "Before he is done, he will tell you again that all is forgiven. Good thing, too. After all, the cross hurts. It's hard to carry it, and the sins are dear." Ask people what they expect to find in heaven, and the answers of some may be very enlightening. They may rattle off a list of afflictions that will no longer be there. No more sickness, no more hunger or thirst, no more death. And of course they will be right. But how many would be shocked to discover that the reason these will be gone in heaven is that their cause will be gone. There will be no more sin, not one. Not my favorite ones, either. No more lust, either open or secret. No more getting even. No more getting ahead of someone else. No more me first. Instead, there will be, are you ready for it, Jesus. How many might be disappointed to hear it? It must take a stick of dynamite to blast this spiritual laziness out of ourselves and our people, or even get us to take it seriously. And just such dynamite we will find in God's Word if we have the courage to light that fuse. Jesus declares without apologizing and without flinching in Revelations 3:15-19, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And so we note it yet again. The cross is not optional. Felix thought so to his eternal peril. So too did King Agrippa, Acts 24 and 26. They were outside the church. They did not want to come in just yet. Paying insufficient attention to the gospel, they heard only of the cross, a cross whose heaviness seemed to them greater than its blessedness. But Felix and Agrippa have a host of companions who consider themselves to be inside the church. Apart from repentance, the tragic end of these saints, according to the order of Cain, is no different from the end of Felix and Agrippa. That famous Lutheran theologian, C.F.W. Walther, in three brilliant sermons for the second Sunday in Lent on the epistle lesson 1 Thessalonians 4:1-7, observed, many thousand times more fall again out of grace through laziness and lukewarmness than through open sins and vice. It is indeed true that sanctification preserves no one in grace, but it is just as true that whoever does not want to pursue sanctification, but wants to continue in his sins, pushes a good conscience away from himself, suffers shipwreck in his faith, and together with his faith loses grace, righteousness, and blessedness. So then we need to take God and his word seriously. Is it not abundantly clear that the proclamation of the gospel of free salvation and full forgiveness is not intended by God to be an easy escape from the cross? Is it not equally clear that the gospel has not turned God into an overindulgent parent, indifferent to the sins and faults of his children? We cannot say it too often, emphasize it too vigorously. God expects us to take him and his word seriously, all of it, both the law and the gospel. Who then dares to imagine that God has become indifferent to the timidity or cowardice or laziness of those he has called to his service, be they in the pulpit or in the pew? To a godless life, the yawning soul with a deadened conscience says, well, we all make mistakes. Nobody is perfect. Who should judge anyway? And so he relieves himself of any warning call from the law of God and brings down a fearful future under the wrath of God. For doctrinal errors, the same lazy soul offers the bromide, well, when all is said and done, we still worship the same God, don't we? The amazing thing is that such an answer pleases both the one who said it and most of those who hear it. For now, no one needs to think about what God has said in his word. No one needs to think at all. How easy, how convenient, everybody gets to be God and his own Bible. Too numerous to mention are the exhortations in God's word that warn against this spiritual torpor that uses the gospel as an excuse for vice or a license to sin or a remedy for doctrinal disputes. Read the epistles of Paul. Almost all of them, especially in their closing chapters, have warnings against just this vice that plagues the lazy who think that they have been saved not from sin, but for sin. Note especially Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. The Israelites compromised with wickedness, and God did not wink. Paul says God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verses 5 and 12. Or this from Galatians 5, 19 to 26, and 6, 7 to 9. I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Or this from 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 to 8. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. To bring the matter as clearly as possible back to the theology of the cross, call to mind Paul's sharpest exhortation of all in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. There is no such thing as lukewarm or casual crucifixion. There can be no doubt about it. The flesh squeals in horror at the prospect of separation from sin, let alone any accomplished separation. But the very essence of cross-bearing is self-denial. It is taking on this assignment so horrific to that flesh, the assignment of nailing passions and desires to a cross and doing that over and over again every day, every hour. For the past act of having crucified is never really an entirely done business until we get to heaven. The passions and the desires keep trying to wriggle and slime their way off the cross to live again in our hearts and lives. Our great difficulty is getting people to see that. Getting people, yes, getting ourselves, to grasp that Christianity is the one and only real business of our lives. It is again the difficulty of getting people to take God and His Word seriously. Our prayer at the beginning of the day is not just for health and wealth. It is first and foremost for mercy that keeps on forgiving the past and granting new strength to struggle against the old self in the new day. The Word of God is filled with exhortations to see our life exactly in those terms, terms of cross-bearing, that is a conscious struggle which occupies our whole attention. It surely should be obvious that cross-bearing self-denial cannot long be an unconscious undertaking. Self objects and protests and resists every step of the way. The cross presses hard on the self in every attitude and act. That is why Paul uses such striking metaphors in his exhortations to sanctified living. In Romans 12, for example, the apostle compares the whole of the Christian's life to a sacrifice. The Christian acts as a priest. For such a priest, sacrificing is the Christian's entire occupation. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul employs a sports metaphor to show us that Christianity is not just a part-time avocation. Rather, the Christian is in training like the runner or the wrestler whose whole goal is to conquer first himself and then to win against his opponents. Such a one is single-minded in his devotion to the goal of victory and allows nothing to interfere with his training. It all takes effort. It involves commitment that is total. It is not for the lazy, the careless, the indifferent. They have no part in the struggle and none in the victory either. In Ephesians 6:10-18, Paul paints in the most striking terms the battle scene of the Christian against the hosts of hell inside of self in the world and from hell. Such a battle requires all of the warrior's attention, and the best weapons that God himself and God alone can afford and provide in his word. There's no place on this battlefield for the occasional warrior or the soldier addicted to akidia, lazy indifference. Jesus brings the whole matter to a conclusion for us with his parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25:1-13. When he ends it by exhorting us all, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." These are hard sayings, are they not? Who can hear them? Who can live by them? Who can live proclaiming them? The hearer fears the wrath and resistance of his flesh. The proclaimer fears the wrath and resistance of the hearer. For both, it remains ever imperative that the connection between the theology of the cross and the doctrine of the means of grace with the doctrine of justification not be lost. Were it not for the promise that our salvation has already been won for us by Christ, we would give up before we even began the battle. Were it not for the power inherent in the gospel, the preaching of the cross of Christ, and the justification that flows from it, would all be in vain, no matter how cleverly we made our presentation. Were it not for the power inherent in the gospel of word and sacraments, the call to carry the cross would likewise be in vain, for only the gospel itself can give us a joyful and eager response to the message of the cross, both his cross and ours. Neither the preaching of Christ's cross nor our own is in vain. The Apostle Paul was, as already noted, shown by Christ at the very beginning of his apostolate that he would have to suffer for the gospel, Acts 9:16. So powerful was that gospel that Saul became Paul. And when it was all over, or almost all over, he could declare with his confidence to his dear son in the Lord, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Paul sees the final glory as a gift from God, in no way earned by his fight, his race, or even his faith. But he also sees that fight, that race, that faith, as essential in his life, not optional, as defining his life, not just occasionally describing it. So the slivers on the cross are indeed dangerous, no matter how easily they slip into the soul to pierce and poison it. Timidity in some and in others, an ungodly marriage to success as the world judges it, keep many a preacher and teacher from proclaiming the cross. And the same obstacles keep many a hearer from embracing it. The high hurdles of moral relativism, materialism, and spiritual laziness prevent many from even competing against self, to which the theology of the cross calls each one of us. And there is no avoiding it if we are to be faithful to the Lord, who calls us to love him because he has loved us first. This love for Christ, once we have come to faith in Christ, shows itself first and foremost by the ongoing, the full-time battle against self.